to the Gospel according to Luke, continuing the sermon series through Luke. We're on chapter 20 of Luke, verse 19. But first, Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1 through 24, and then Luke chapter 20, verse 19 to 26. Hear the word of God from Daniel. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Here ends the reading of God's word from Daniel. Turn to Luke chapter 20, verse 19. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 20, verse 19 to 26. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Here ends the reading of God's word from the Gospel according to Luke. I'm going to play a little game with you now. Don't respond, but try to think of what nation I'm about to describe. There's a nation that's lost its greatness. A foreign religion has entered the nation. The nation has lost its wealth, it's lost its military power, it's lost some wars, some battles. And many of the people in power are blaming it on this foreign religion that's entered the nation. And then a foreign power invades the nation and destroys the capital of that nation. I'm not talking about the United States. I'm talking about the fall of Rome in the 400s AD. Fall of Rome occurred, and the foreign religion that was blamed by the powers that be in Rome and around Rome was Christianity. Christianity had come into the Roman Empire from the apostles and from other missionaries. It had spread from AD 70, 80, and on into the 300s and 400 AD. So 300 or 400 years after the death, the birth of Christ, Christianity had been in Rome for some time. And the powers that be noticed this. And Rome indeed did lose its greatness, did lose its military battles, and it did blame it on Christianity. Augustine was a pastor and a writer, and he wrote a book around 425 AD, stimulated in part by the fall of Rome, which many, even Christians, thought, now the pagans, there was pagan Rome, but the barbarians are coming in. The barbarians are coming in, they're sacking Rome, they're brutalizing women, they're brutalizing other people. And Christians were being blamed for it. The official religion of Rome was a polytheistic religion. The leaders in Rome, the Caesars of various kinds, were considered gods or semi-gods. And indeed, you had to worship at the pagan temples. You had to worship in the various communities you were in. You were supposed to worship the pagan gods that protected Rome. And this foreign religion of Christianity refused to worship the gods of the Roman Empire. So Augustine wrote his book called The City of God, describing how it wasn't Christianity at fault, that it was the pagan religion, how there was indeed hope, even though Rome was a civilized nation in many ways, had the rule of law, and had been a peace that prospered a whole bunch of nations or people groups under its empire. There was a lot of commerce and going and coming under the Roman Empire that made it flourish in many ways. So many people, even Christians, when they saw the fall of Rome and saw the barbarians coming, thought this was maybe the end of the world. But Augustine wrote a defense and an encouragement, a defense about Christianity and an encouragement to the Christians who were thinking, this is terrible. The barbarians are coming. They're going to take over Rome. They've killed our people. They're destroying our churches and so forth. So Augustine wrote this book, and the basic theme behind his book, which I'll summarize very briefly, was that there is a city of God and there is a city of man. The city of God is earthly, and the city of man is earthly and will not last forever. And there's the city of God, which is heavenly, and it will last forever. And in it he wrote about the relationship between the two. Because in this world, the city of God looks pathetic at times. It looks weak. It doesn't have armies. It might not be filled with rich people. So the city of God, Augustine wanted to explain to Christians, it is a real city that has real power, that is spiritual. And that the city of man will exist for a time, but it will not exist forever. We are now going to turn to the text here, but keep in mind that Augustine was one of the first that developed some of the theology that Jesus is giving us in Luke, and that the apostles also gave us throughout the New Testament. How are we, as believers in the King of Kings, to respond to the President of the United States, or the Prime Minister, or the King, should we be in the British Empire, or to a dictator, if we were in Germany under Adolf Hitler? How are we as Christians to respond to that authority that the civil government has? And all of the theology that Christians have used usually comes from the Old Testament or this kind of passage in Luke that we're about to address. So we are going to look now at one of the institutions that God invented. What are those institutions that God has invented? Basically, it's three. One, the family. Husband and wife have children. That's the family. Two is the church. It's changed its government or its look over the years. The church. And the third is the government. During the lifetime of Jesus, the government was Roman. The Roman Empire had conquered much of the known world at that time. The Mediterranean world was Roman. They spoke Latin and Greek. Those are the two primary languages. Aramaic and Hebrew were other languages that were spoken. And the Romans had all of Jerusalem and all of Israel under their power. They gave some autonomy to them in some ways, but they could come and just do what they wanted with them. And there was a tax that they had to pay. Every Jew had to pay one denarius for each man every year to Caesar. And that stimulated a controversy amongst the people of God in that time, amongst the Jews, the Israelites. Some of the Israelites, believed that Caesar should be supported without any reservation or qualification. And some believe the opposite, that Caesar shouldn't be supported at all, that he should be resisted at every turn. Now, Caesar was a semi-god. Caesar required pagan worship. So this is a controversy that's very alive during Jesus' time. How should one of the people of God relate to a pagan Roman emperor who's got the military power over Jerusalem, over Israel, over the whole Mediterranean world? That's the historic context. That's the situation in Israel during the lifetime of Jesus. A question is proposed to Jesus. This is in verses 15, 16, and 17. It's 19 through 20. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour. This is after he told the parable about them. For they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So what did they do? So they watched Jesus, sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. That is the Roman governor. It is the Romans who have the power to execute somebody. Those in authority in the Jewish government, at the temple and so forth, did not have the power to take life. They had to look to the Roman governor to take life. And they are figuring out, how can we get Jesus killed? What's the content of the question they asked? It's a very simple question. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Put another way, is it sinful or not to pay taxes to Caesar? A requirement. Caesar is the head of the Roman Empire. He is a god. He is thought to be a god or godlike. Sometimes he's called son of God, but he's certainly considered to be godlike, and he certainly was pagan. He required pagan worship. When the Roman Empire came to conquer Jerusalem or any place, they had the pictures of their gods and all sorts of emblems as they went to war. This is the question. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? It's not a sincere question. They think they've got Jesus. If he answers one way, he's in trouble. If he answers another way, he's in trouble. So they think. The people want Jesus to say, don't pay taxes to Caesar. That's what they think the people want. So they think if he says, pay taxes to Caesar, he's going to get in trouble with the people. And they think if he says, pay taxes to Caesar, the people are going to reject him. So they think they've got him in this trapped question. whatever he says, he's going to be in trouble, either with the Roman Empire or with the people who don't like the Roman Empire. And Jesus answers the question, and he perceives the wickedness of his questioners. Their craftiness, as it's translated here. Other texts that talk about this same section call it their hypocrisy or whatever. So they are evil in their intent. He knows the question is evil. And he asks for a coin. He asks for the coin that they would have paid. Each male in Jerusalem and Israel would have paid this one denarius every year to Caesar. The coin has, if you're a coin collector, you've got one of these, you're very wealthy, they still exist, but you can get a denarius, and it has a picture of Caesar. And it probably has on the back, Son of God, Caesar, Son of God, something like that. So the coin is clearly pagan. It doesn't say, in God we trust. It says, in Caesar we trust, who is a god. Some of the Roman emperors during the lifetime of Jesus and the apostles were Augustus, who claimed to be son of a god, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. Those are all those who were alive during the lifetime of the apostles and the lifetime of Jesus. And Jesus gives them this answer. Well, first of all, he says, show me a denarius, and he asks them, whose likeness and writing is on it? And they said, Caesar's. 100% right. He then goes on and gives his answer. He said, to them, and the crowds listening, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but they marveled at his answer and became silent. What Jesus has just done here, and as we'll explore from other parts of the New Testament and a little bit from the Old Testament, is explain that during his lifetime, the Roman Empire was not a religious institution that Christians could be comfortable with. And also, by implication, the only religious nation that has existed was Israel in the Old Testament, where God had literally written the constitution for the people of God in that nation. And it had terms and conditions which they broke frequently. So the Roman Empire and every nation after the ending of that particular nation that's Israel in the Old Testament, every one of those nations from the Roman Empire to today are not religious institutions. One of our sister denominations, the PCA, wrote in their book of church order the following, which is insightful. The power of the church today is exclusively spiritual. That of the state, meaning the United States, includes the exercise of force. The constitution of the church derives from divine revelation. The constitution of the state must be determined by human reason and the course of providential events. The church has no right to construct or modify a government for the state. And the state has no right to frame a creed or government for the church. And just to add some insight to that, the Westminster Confession of Faith has this about the civil magistrate. Think of civil magistrates being governor, mayor, president, prime minister, whatever country you're in, there's different titles, but the civil magistrate is the term for anyone who's ruling in the civil government, meaning not the church. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effective manner as that no person be suffered either upon religious basis to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. What that basically is saying is, in the Confession of Faith of the American Presbyterians, every religion should be protected. And every person who has a different religion should be protected. To not suffer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury based on their religion, or even lack of religion. Now, Jesus has said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. And I've just made the connection between Caesar and what we have today, which is the civil government, the government of the United States of America, or if you're living in Canada, the Canadian government. So I'm going to substitute for the civil magistrate the U.S. government. But you understand, we're not talking about merely the U.S. government. We're talking about the local government, whatever state you're in, the governor of each state, and so forth. So here's the applications, and I'm going to give you scriptural and theological support for this. Not too big a stretch. There are things that must be given to the United States government which do not interfere with serving God. Fairly straightforward. Calvin, during the Protestant Reformation, wrote this when he was writing about the Gospels. Christ's reply in this section, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Christ's reply lays down a clear distinction between spiritual and civil government in order to inform us that outward subjection to the civil government, in other words, does not prevent us from having within us a conscience free in the sight of God. For Christ intended to refute the error of those who did not think that they would be the people of God unless they were free from every yoke of human authority. What Calvin has just said there is just because you owe obedience to the United States government doesn't mean you can't have a free conscience as a Christian. Okay? Another theologian wrote this about the fact that there was a theocracy, which is Israel from Moses' day forward. Under the theocracy, meaning the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, religious duties and civil duties were both duties to the same God, ruler. And men had little occasion to distinguish between them, in other words, civil versus religious. Now, however, Jesus, thus in this passage, vividly shows that there are duties to the civil ruler, which are different from the duties to God, and do not necessarily conflict with them. Now, another passage that's used when we understand the relationship between Christians and the emperor or Christians and the civil government is Paul's writing in Romans 13. So I'm going to read this passage. Now, understand, Paul is writing after the crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ, who is exalted now in heaven as King of Kings, who has all power and authority everywhere. So Paul is writing after Christ is exalted. He was humiliated in this life. We'll look at that and how that relates to his conversation with Pontius Pilate. But he was humiliated in this life, but he's now exalted as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So Paul is writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he writes this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. During the lifetime of Paul, who was a Roman citizen, those governing authorities, whether it was in the province or the empire, they were pagan. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear? of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Well, that's the Apostle Paul, who is a Roman citizen, describing to the church in Rome how they should behave as Christians in Rome. First Peter. Peter wrote about the same topic. Now listen to Peter. First Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel is a believer. He is a fully committed Christian, we would call it. He is serving the Babylonian government, which is a pagan government. He has gone through their educational system. He's gone to the equivalent of their Harvard. He's got a PhD in government. They've recognized him not only as being bright and wise, but he's got integrity that they've not seen in anyone. So Daniel is like number one after the king in Babylon, and he's got jealous people around him who want to bring him down, and they can find nothing to find fault with him. Quote, they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. That's Daniel chapter 6, verse 4. Daniel served a pagan government. Paul and Peter told the Christians, give honor to the emperor. They are God's servants. Even though they're pagans, don't acknowledge God, they are God's servants. The Westminster Confession of Faith also has this passage, which is about the things that must be given to the U.S. government as an example. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, think president or whatever, or governor of the United States. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their person, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands. Lawful commands means they're not in conflict with the law of God. And to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Infidelity in religion or differences in religion does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them. Martin Luther in Germany, in Protestant Germany, once said he would rather have a competent Turk, as he put it, which he meant Muslim, he'd rather have a competent Muslim as a governor rather than an incompetent Protestant. It is our duty, by the word of God, by the example of Daniel, by the teaching of Jesus, by the teaching of Paul in Romans, by the teaching of Peter, to pray for the President of the United States, the governors of the states, to honor them, to pay them tribute, to obey their lawful commands, and not make their behavior in any religious sense, an excuse to avoid giving them their due and obedience. These are the things that must be given to the U.S. government, which do not interfere with serving God. That's the first application. Second, logically, Jesus says something else. There are things that belong to God which may not be given to Caesar or the U.S. government or to Adolf Hitler or to Mussolini. One theologian named Ritterboss wrote this: by these last words, meaning render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, by these last words, Jesus showed that there are clear limits to what belongs to Caesar or the U.S. government. He goes on to write, that which is God's, the honor that is due God, in obedience to God's commandments, may not be given up because of the emperor or the U.S. government. Think of Daniel. His enemies knew Daniel so well. They knew the only way they're going to get him is if they find out some way to trip him up with Daniel's firm obedience to the law of God. They knew he had a God who had written laws, and Daniel knew those laws, and Daniel would not deviate from those laws. And you know the story of Daniel and what they did. They had a law passed in that land that required Daniel to disobey God's law, to not bow down and worship any idol. And they caught Daniel in that. When the gospel starts going forth after the resurrection of Christ, and Peter goes throughout Jerusalem and areas, and he starts preaching Christ, the religious authorities are furious. And they punished the apostle Peter and others for preaching Christ openly. And their response to the religious authorities was a respectful one. They went to them and they basically said, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. When there's a conflict between what the U.S. government demands and what God demands of the Christian, you must obey God and refuse to obey the United States government or Nazi Germany or any other government that has a law that says you are to do this and that conflicts with the law of God. In other words, there are things within your life that are among the legitimate concerns of the United States government. And you are to render honor and obedience to the U.S. government only up to the point where it does not conflict with the law of God. When the things of God, the law of God, conflict with the United States government or any other government, it is clear from the apostles and the early church that they would lay down their lives rather than disobey God. We must obey God rather than men. In other words, put it this way, your love for God includes opposition to the United States government where it opposes God. So that's the second application. There are things that belong to God which may not be given to the U.S. government or to Caesar or any other government. What is the church's job in all this? I mentioned there are three institutions which God invented: the family, the government, states, and the church. What is the church's goal? What is the church to be now? What is the message we proclaim? We declare something that has happened in history, and we declare the reason it happened in history. We explain and interpret the life, death, resurrection of Christ. We talk about his coming back. We talk about the new heavens and the new earth. We proclaim these truths in order to get people to be reconciled to God. and worship the true and living God and serve God with all their heart, soul, and mind and strength. That is the goal of the church. The church does not have the role to tell people to be reconciled to Caesar and serve Caesar. Put another way, the church does not call people to be reconciled with the U.S. government and serve the U.S. government. The church does not have the job to tell people to be members of the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or the Independent Party. That is not the church's job. And the church may not tell you how much of your financial resources or your time and ability, if any, you are to devote to the improvement of the U.S. government, the New Hampshire government, through the political process. James Montgomery Boyce edited a book which had an article by Richard Niehaus, I think I pronounced that right, called Transforming Our World, which is a book I recommend if you're interested in this topic. But here's what that essayist wrote in this book edited by Boyce. Of course Christians should be engaged in the public square. By the public square, they mean in politics, in public debate, and so forth. Of course Christians should be engaged in the public square. The ministry of the church, now he's talking about individuals. Of course Christians should be engaged in the public square. The ministry of the church, however, is to equip the saints for their vocations in the world. And political action is not a large part of every Christian's vocation. There are many who believe they have found better ways of loving their neighbors, better ways than being involved in politics, in other words. There are denominations who've gone too far with this passage, and they've said things like, a Christian cannot be party to any government that is not explicitly Christian. What do we learn? If you go through the scriptures, especially the New Testament, and you say, what attitude or what wisdom does Christ express about this issue, other than what we have here in Luke and the Gospels? Well, John chapter 18, there's a very clear explanation of what Jesus is thinking about. John chapter 18, verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Skipping down to chapter 19 of the Gospel according to John, verses 9, 10, and 11. He's been arrested by the Romans. He's been arrested by the Jewish leaders and turned over to the Romans. He's now facing Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate knows he's innocent of all the charges. He knows that it's only through envy that the other people have trumped up these charges and so forth. John chapter 19, verse 9. Pilate entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him. Now, we don't have the tone of voice. I wish I had it. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. What was the most sinful, wicked thing that's ever been done? The murder of the sinless Son of God. Yet it was God's plan that that would happen. God gave the authority to Pontius Pilate, and Jesus is acknowledging that Pilate has. Pilate does have authority from God to crucify Christ. So we live in this world now where there's authority of the church, there's authority of the civil government, there's authority with mom and dad over the children in the family, there's various authorities, and they're for the good of the people in the family, good of the people in our general world, and there's the good of the church that has its own authority and so forth. But you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know. Many times we're in a huge mess. Huge mess. War. People going to different parts of the world, not only in our generation or now, but in past generations. They've gone to wars and been killed and slaughtered and so forth. And during the time of the Protestant Reformation in Great Britain, there was Cromwell, who had psalm-singing terrorists that would go and kill every man, woman, and child in a Roman Catholic city in Northern Ireland, thinking they're doing God's will. Cromwell thought, as long as I'm winning my battles physically, I'm on God's side. Okay. When will all this end, where we have the perfect government? Mark my words and the apostles' words. It is Jesus who has this power and authority. He's your Lord, he's your King, and he knows what he's doing, and he's explained it. The end of all the authority that all governments in every nation has, the end of all that authority for all the nations will happen one day. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25. Then comes the end, when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his foot. Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords now in heaven. When the end comes, no more United States government, if we're still around as a government, no more France, no more Brazil, no more Australia, no more China, no more Japan, no more nations. All are going to be judged by the King of kings, and all the enemies of Christ are going to be destroyed, and there will be a new kingdom, the city of God, the new heavens and the new earth, an eternal kingdom. Until then, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, and by doing so you will imitate Christ, who submitted to Pontius Pilate. You will please Christ by listening and obeying the teachings of his apostles, Peter and Paul. And you will understand there is a subtle and strange wisdom that we live in a world that is not perfect, but that having a government, even if it was a Roman government 2,000 years ago, was better than none. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that our consciences would be instructed by the subtle teaching, the complex teaching of Christ and the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, that we would understand that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And that kingdom will be eternal, and the United States or Canada or any other nation will not be eternal. And that we should understand we owe obedience to the powers that have been ordained by you for our good and for the good of our neighbor, even if he or she is not a Christian. May we understand that truth and the wisdom that it contains. And where any government requires us to sin, may we be so bold as to say to that civil government, we will obey God and not man, and then suffer the consequences. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.